chapter 10 is a chapter full of names. They are the names of the descendants of Noah's sons and the nations of the earth, and you are about to get the authorized pronunciation of every one of them. You've probably wondered how you pronounce Elisha. Well, that's how you pronounce it. And there are a lot of them like that. Now, I must confess, after I read through this the first hour, I felt kind of like I'd run through an obstacle course. So we'll see how we do this hour. Genesis chapter 10. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. Sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. I'm going to make a few comments as we go through this reading of the text on matters that I won't deal with in the lesson itself. And one thing I want to point out is the word Dodanim is pronounced or spelled in some versions Rodanim. The reason for that is in Hebrew, the letters D and R, or Dalet and Resh, are almost identical. There is one little point on one of the letters that distinguishes them. And so it's easy to mistake one of the two letters, and that may be the case here. If it is Rodanim, that would suggest that this is the island of Rhodes. Most people think it is, whether it's Dodanim or Rodanim, but that is the Greek island that is referred to here. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. That second son, that second name, Mitzrayim, is a dual form in Hebrew. It's a reference to Egypt, and the dual form may refer to Upper and Lower Egypt. That may account for that particular form, but this is Egypt. Put is not mentioned after this. The others have the sons of Mitzrayim or the sons of Canaan, but Put is not, no descendants are listed. And it is probably the area of Libya in North Africa. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Reama and Sabtika. And the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Some question as to what that phrase, the great city, refers to. Does it refer to Calah or to Nineveh? And probably Nineveh is the city that's referred to because it is later referred to in Jonah as the great city. So he built these cities. And then we read verse 12, or rather in verse 13, and Mitzrayim, this is the second son of Ham, became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Nephtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Now the Philistines are said here to be from Casluhim. No one knows where Casluhim is. The conflict there is with the fact that later on in the Bible, the Philistines are connected with Kaphtor, called the Kaphtorim. So probably the way we resolve that is the Philistines came first to this place called Casluhim, or that's where they originated. Then they traveled on to Kaphtor, which is Crete. And from there they went to Canaan, settled on the southwestern coast of Canaan. We become very familiar with the Philistines later on. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusite, they are those that occupied Jerusalem in the time of the Judges and during the early period of David's life. And the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Semarite and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go down to Gerar, as far as Gaza. Sidon is located today on the southern coast of Lebanon, and Gaza is on the southern coast of Israel. They are cities that are occupied today and familiar to us in our news. As you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lassa. These are the sons of Ham, according to the families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And also to Shem, father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth. Children were born. There is some question as to that translation in 21, where Shem is called the older brother of Japheth. If you have King James Version, I believe it has Japheth, the older brother. That is strictly the way the Hebrew text has it. And so there's some discussion among scholars whether we're to understand Japheth as the older brother or if older is a reference to Shem. It's not clear. It very well may be that Japheth is the older brother. We know that Ham was the younger brother, making Shem the middle brother. 22, and the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. And Shelah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the first one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan became the father of Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazar-Maveth, and Jerah, and Hadmoram, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophar, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great privilege we have to be here this morning, to open the Scriptures, to study them, to study this 10th chapter of Genesis with all of these names and places that raise questions in our minds. But, Father, we look to You to teach us and to instruct us and to give to us the truth that You would have us to learn from this rather difficult passage. Open our minds and our hearts to receive it, and in so doing, prepare us for the week ahead. We look to You to do that, Father. We are Your people, called by You, chosen by You from the foundation of the world, not simply to be a people saved, set apart, but a people to stand in the midst of a dark world as lights. May we be that. And so, Father, we look to You to teach us the things that are in this passage that will prepare us for the week to come. Teach us about Your grace, because it is there. And teach us about Your Son, the importance of believing in Him and living for Him. We look to You to build us up in the faith in these ways. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying together. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the great privilege we have to simply, as a people, come before the throne of grace. You ask us to pray continually. You invite us to come to the throne of grace continually. We confess that so often we do not do that, but we do that now, Father, and we look to you to bless us not only spiritually, but make the provisions that we need for each of us physically. We look to you to give to us our material needs, and we thank you for the abundance in which you give them to us. But we pray for those who have special needs, those who are in distress, whether it be physical or emotional or financial. Bless them, Father. We pray particularly for the sick. We pray that you would give healing and encouragement. Those who have asked us to pray for them and who've put their names on the prayer list, we lift them up before you and ask you to give encouragement, and if it be your will, to give healing. Father, give all of us the encouragement we need by looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we keep our eyes on him, and in so doing, keep life in perspective. We pray that you would help us to do that this evening as we come together again and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, we recognize that is a very important, essential part of our Christian life, coming together, taking that supper, because it not only reminds us of what your Son has done for us in the past when he came and he died on Calvary's cross, but it reminds us that he's coming again. We are to do that until he comes. The day is coming when we will take the cup to our lips no more, because he will be with us in the flesh. He's coming again to establish his kingdom, and he promises that his reward is with him. Father, may we look forward to that day. May we look forward to the day when all of the nations are brought together under his rule, his glorious, kind, and gracious rule. May we plan our lives for that, and may we keep life in perspective in light of that. Bless us to that end now, Father, as we study, and may you prepare our hearts for our time together through the final hymn. We look to you to do that. We thank you for the grace that we have in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I have entitled our lesson this morning, The Table of Nations. That's the customary title that is given to Genesis chapter 10. It's not a very exciting title, but it's not very exciting reading. One writer has said that Genesis 10 is dreary to read. It is a list of the nations that descended from the three sons of Noah, the kind of material that we tend to quickly pass over and then wonder what we've read, wonder why it's important to know that Uz was the son of Aram and Joktan was Peleg's brother. Well, if it isn't an inspiring chapter, it is an inspired one. Paul assures us of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That includes Genesis chapter 10. It is inspired, it is God-breathed, and so a study of it promises to be profitable. Chapter 10 serves an important function in the book of Genesis. And as we study it, two things immediately become apparent. First, that the human race is a family. We are all cousins, distant cousins, but all cousins related to one another through our common ancestor, Noah. All of the nations and people of the world descended from him through one of his sons, either Shem or Ham or Japheth. So no nation, no people in the world can claim superiority to another. We all come from the same stock. Second, it's obvious that after the flood, Noah's family spread out to settle in regions all over the world. And on the face of it, that would appear to be a fulfillment of the command that God gave to Noah back in chapter 9 and verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But as we continue to read the chapter, we read in verse 5 that the descendants of Japheth were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The same is said of the descendants of Ham and Shem, who are also classified according to languages and lands. And that raises the question, if they are one family, why are they speaking different languages? Doesn't a family speak the same language? Why the separations, the divisions, the national boundaries within this family? It's when we read on into chapter 11 that we learn that the family of Noah, the human race, has been scattered across the face of the earth because of a rebellion that occurred in the land of Shinar when it built a great tower. And so from chapter 11, we learn that the picture in chapter 10 is not a happy one of the family of men filling the earth in obedience to God, but of mankind as a family divided against itself in various lands where wars are fought over boundaries. It is a race in rebellion, scattered in judgment. And in this whole chapter, there is no ray of hope given, only nations separated from one another by lands and languages. But all of that is presented as preparation for the hope to come. Chapter 10 is important to the book of Genesis as a transition from the inhabitants of the whole world to one inhabitant, Abraham, and his story. From him, a new nation would be built, which would be the means of blessing for the whole world. And so chapter 10 is a pivotal section in the book of Genesis. It brings to an end the story of the world as a whole and all the people in it, and introduces the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham and his descendants. But the world is not forgotten. The broad sweep of chapter 10 shows us the scope of God's concern and salvation. He is the creator of all peoples, all nations, and though they are scattered, we will learn they are not abandoned. There are 70 nations listed in this table of nations, which are divided into three sections according to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The table begins with the descendants of Japheth, the group of nations with whom Israel had the least amount of contact, knew the least about, and so is given the least amount of attention. But it is of interest to those of us in the West of European descent, because for the most part we are descendants of Japheth, who is the father of the Indo-European peoples. And so the people of Japheth range from a very vast amount of territory, from as far east as India and the region of the Caucasus Mountains to the Aegean Sea in the west, and perhaps as far as Spain. Japheth had seven sons: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Not all of them can be identified with confidence, but the occurrence of many of these names here with the sons of Japheth, and really all of the sons, all of the names are listed here, the occurrence of them in the Bible, and many of them occurring in ancient secular histories, as well as appearing on ancient monuments, helps to trace the origin and locations of many of them. Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech are listed in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 as being from the remotest parts of the north, north of Israel, so from very distant lands. The descendants of Gomer are generally thought to have inhabited the region of southern Russia, north of the Black Sea, and to have migrated west into Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and some of them migrating farther west into Central Europe. Gomer had three sons listed in verse 3. The first one is Ashkenaz. The Jews identified Germany as Ashkenaz, and European Jews are called Ashkenazi Jews. You may know that Jewry is divided into two sections, two peoples, the Ashkenazi Jew, which refers to the European Jew, and the Sephardic Jew, which refers to the Oriental Jew. Sephard is the Hebrew word for Spain, and the Jews flourished in Spain when it was under the Moors, when it was Islamic, or at least that section of Spain, and so it's come to refer to all of those areas of the world, those Islamic countries where the Jewish people lived. Well, Ashkenaz, by many Jews, refers to Germany, but usually scholars identify Ashkenaz with the Scythians, nomadic tribes that lived on the Russian steppes. They are known as horse-riding warriors, true barbarians, but men who loved gold and are famous for their gold jewelry. They appear later in the New Testament. Gomer's other two sons are thought to have inhabited Asia Minor, as did Magog, Japheth's second son. Medai is the Medes, who inhabited the region of northwest Iran, and later some of them migrated into India. We become well familiar with the Medes in the book of Isaiah and the later prophets, Daniel, for example, because of the Medo-Persian Empire. Javan refers to Ionia, or Greece. Javan's sons, Elisha and Kittim, probably refer to the island of Cyprus. Both are associated with that, and so evidently both of those descendants inhabited parts of the island of Cyprus. Dodanim, as we noted in our reading of the text, refers to the island of Rhodes. Tarshish is thought to be Spain. There is a difference of opinion on that. Some locate Tarshish on the west coast of Turkey, others on the north coast of Africa, but it may well refer to Spain, that far end of the European continent. And so the nations that descended from Japheth form a great arch on the distant horizon from Israel, people with whom the Israelites had very little contact. It gives you a sense, I think, of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes the Gentiles as at one time excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and far off. Israel was to be a light to the nations, and put in that context, the condition of these nations seems quite hopeless. They were far off spiritually. That's certainly Paul's meaning, but spiritually far off in part because they were geographically far off. As they continued their outward migrations east and west, moving into Central and Western Europe, they became even more spiritually far off as they traveled away from the light of Israel. And so a reading of this first section of the chapter gives not only a sense of the vastness of Japheth's territory, but also of the desperate condition of his descendants. They were far off. They were in darkness. But God's eye was still on them. Later, in Acts 17, when Paul is speaking before the Athenians, he says that God determined their, referring to the peoples of the world, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is sovereign over all the nations of the world, and that is one of the main lessons that we learn from this chapter. These are His nations, His people, and they are placed where He had determined their boundaries and their habitations to be. The next section lists the descendants of Ham. He had four sons, Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. Geographically, they are peoples of the Middle East and Africa. This is the longest section of the chapter, which indicates its importance. Some of these nations were Israel's closest neighbors and Israel's traditional enemies, and that's the reason for the attention that is given to them. Verses 7 through 12 lists the descendants of Cush. Cush is the biblical name for Ethiopia, which is the country south of Egypt. But there was evidently a division within this family because many of the sons of Cush migrated to Arabia. For example, the name Havilah in verse 7 means sandy, which would suggest the Arabian Peninsula. And the other names listed there are also associated with southern Arabia around the area of Yemen. But the most significant of the sons of Cush is Nimrod. And special attention is given to him in verses 8 through 12. He built the first world empire. In fact, this is the first place in the Bible where the word kingdom appears. Only this is not the kingdom of God, far from it. This is the kingdom of man. Nimrod is a mysterious and remarkable figure. He is described as a great hunter in verses 8 and 9. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Hunting was a great sport among the ancient monarchs, the pharaohs and the kings of Mesopotamia. The walls of Assyrian palaces and monuments were decorated with hunting scenes, often with Assyrian kings killing lions, which was a show or a display signifying the strength of the king. Ishmael and Esau, whom we will meet later in our study of the book of Genesis, were also famous as hunters. But Nimrod was the first great hunter. He was so famous for his hunting prowess that a proverb grew up about him. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But it wasn't Nimrod's skill in hunting wild animals that brings him before us, but his activity as a hunter of men. The word mighty means mighty warrior. It was used back in chapter 6, if you remember, to describe those cruel heroes of the past, the mighty men who were of old. And that's what Nimrod was. He was the first great tyrant. He founded the empire of Babylon, invaded Assyria, and built the city of Nineveh, which verse 12 calls the great city. So he was a great builder. But it was all done from pride and for personal glory. His cities are notorious for their godlessness and cruelty. Later, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, came to embody the city of man, the secular city, the world system opposed to God. In fact, it becomes a symbol of that all through the Bible to the end in Revelation 19. It was a magnificent city, but a city dedicated to human glory and false gods, a center of false worship. It had its origin here in Nimrod's pride. In fact, the patron god of the city of Babylon was Marduk. And three letters in that name Marduk are three letters in the name Nimrod. It is a city that originated from Nimrod's pride and rebellion. In fact, that's what Nimrod's name means. Let us rebel, or we shall rebel. And his conquests may have been a direct rebellion against God, motivated by God's curse on Canaan for his sin against Noah. You remember that curse that we saw last week in chapter 9 because of Ham's sin against his father when Noah was in his tent. Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Canaan would be a slave of the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And yet that didn't occur immediately. Instead, it is Canaan's brother, Cush, and his descendants that begin enslaving others. And by invading Assyria, Nimrod was invading Semite territory and enslaving sons of Shem. Assyria is Asher. He is listed in verse 22 as a son of Shem. And so it's not hard to imagine that this was a deliberate attempt by Nimrod to reverse the curse and the shame that was on his family. His people would not be slaves of the sons of Shem. The sons of Shem would be slaves of his family. And all of this can be seen as an act of defiance against God. a rejection of his curse, a rejection of God's revelation, a rebellion of pride. It began on the plain of Shinar when men joined together to build the Tower of Babel and make a name for themselves. The same pride and defiance is seen in Ham's second son, Mitzrayim, mentioned in verse 13. Mitzrayim is Egypt. And the Egyptians were also a nation of empire builders. Egypt still evokes great fascination and amazement with the temples and the monuments and the pyramids that remain as a reminder of that once great civilization. But it too was a civilization filled with human pride and pagan religion. The Pharaoh was considered a god, one of the many gods that the Egyptians worshipped. It was a nation built on conquest. It was a nation built on the backs of slaves. Among Egypt's slaves were the Israelites, sons of Shem. In both Mesopotamia and Egypt, great civilizations arose, great expressions of Hamitic ascendancy and pride and defiance against God. The same with the descendants of Canaan, listed in verses 15 through 20. They too built a wealthy civilization, a culture in that region. The people of Sidon, for example, in verse 15, were the Phoenicians, the great merchants and traders of the ancient world, men who sailed the Mediterranean and established the city of Carthage, a great outpost on the coast of North Africa. But more than conquest, more than trade, was the debauchery that characterized the Canaanites, as verse 19 reminds us with the mention of Sodom and Gomorrah. Culture and society flourished among these Hamites. It became great among them, but it was all done in rebellion, and God saw it all. Verse 9 says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the point of that is that what he did was noteworthy. What he did was great in the before men. He did noteworthy deeds. He did mighty achievements. But it also makes clear that all of the great things that he did from the standpoint of history and from the standpoint of the way the world looks at human events, all of that activity was seen by God. It's not a secret to him. Nothing is. Psalm 66 and verse 7 says, "His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Men think that they can succeed in their rebellions. Nimrod did. Nimrod said, "Let us rebel." And God let him rebel. But in his time, he dealt with Nimrod as he deals with all of the nations in his time. Today, the cities of Nimrod are ruins, and the achievements of the pharaohs are but a memory. Accomplishments that, from the perspective of heaven and from the perspective of wisdom, are really very small. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates that from his own experience in seeing the pyramids. The first time was when he approached them riding on a camel. And he said the sight was astounding. In fact, if you have been to Egypt and you have stood before the pyramids, you know that that is true. They are these massive works that stand and tower over the spectator. They are very impressive. You see the skill and the engineering of these ancient people, and it is amazing. It is astounding. And he said he stood there in awe before what he calls these remnants of the seething energy of the ancient people. A second time, however, gave him a very different impression. This time he approached by plane, flying up the coast of the Red Sea along the chain of mountains. As the sun was setting, he says, they swung inland as the lights of Cairo began to twinkle. The earth was flat, and from their altitude, the pyramids were barely discernible. Suddenly they came into view, tiny warts on the vast plain, he writes. Then he said, I entered into the laughter of God. It seemed to me that the sons of Ham, crawling ants by the great river below, must have been the cause of the Holy Spirit's sad smile. I think that's a good statement, a good description of things. What seems great to man, something to boast in, something to put awe within us, is really very small and insignificant to God. Isaiah makes that point himself in Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 15 through 17, where he writes, Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. That's what we have read about here, the islands of the Aegean, the Greek islands. They're like fine dust to him. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was famous for its forests, the cedars of Lebanon, famous for its animals. And yet Isaiah is saying if you took the whole nation of Lebanon with all of its trees and all of its animals, it could not give an adequate offering, an adequate sacrifice to God. He is that great. He goes on, All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's the greatness of God. And in his time, he deals with all man's rebellions and shows them to be meaningless. As a German poet wrote, Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. God in his time and in his way deals with all men, all nations, and all rebellions. The third section of the chapter is really the most important. It lists the descendants of Shem, who are the Semites from whom Israel came. They are listed in verses 21 through 31. Like many of the Hamites, they too lived across the Middle East. Of his five sons listed in verse 22, Elam, the oldest, inhabited southwest Iran. The Elamites appear later in chapter 14 when Chedorlaomer, one of the kings of the east, leads an attack on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham takes his retainers, his small army, out to rescue Lot. Asher is Assyria in modern Iraq, and Aram is Syria, just north of Israel. One of Aram's sons, Uz, settled in the region of Syria or northern Iraq. Uz is of interest because it is the name of the city where Job lived. But of all the names that are listed, the most important is that of Eber. He was Shem's great-grandson, and yet his name is listed in the introductory verse in verse 21. That suggests the importance that a great-grandson would be given such prominence. We read in verse 21, And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. From the name Eber is derived the word Hebrew, which is probably a word that has the meaning of across or beyond, meaning beyond the river Euphrates. In fact, later in chapter 14, Abraham is called the Hebrew. In verse 25, Moses draws attention to Eber's two sons, Peleg and Joktan. The remainder of the descendants in the list are those of Joktan. They are the people who settled in Arabia. But the most important of the two is Peleg. His descendants are not listed here because Moses deals with those of the non-elect people first and then the elect. And when we come to chapter 11, all of Peleg's descendants are listed. And it is through Peleg that Abraham descends. He is the most important here. From him, as I said, Abraham descended. His name comes from the word to divide. And it was given as a reminder of a great division that occurred. Verse 25, For in his day the earth was divided. There are various opinions on what this great division that occurred in the earth was. Some have suggested that it has to do with the shift of continents. So it was a geographical, geological kind of division. Most likely, the event that is referred to here is the division that took place in chapter 11, in the next chapter, at the Tower of Babel, when the people were divided in languages and nations and scattered over the face of the earth. That decisive event that resulted in this distribution of the nations occurred in Peleg's lifetime. The catalog of names and nations concludes with a summary statement in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. In chapter 11, the reason that the nations were separated is given. It wasn't obedience to God's command to Noah to fill the earth. It was judgment. There are a number of lessons that we can draw from this chapter. I'm going to suggest three. First, the numerous lands and peoples and languages are evidence that the human family is divided, that it is under God's judgment. That is suggested here, but that becomes very clear in chapter 11. Second, from the spread of the nations, we get a sense of the desperate condition the world is in and the course that human history would take. The nations were separated and scattered over the face of the earth, and as they continued to migrate, they moved deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. They had natural revelation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. All of nature is evidence of a creator, but that revelation was universally rejected. Whatever light was possessed by Noah's sons quickly dimmed and went out in their descendants. Paul tells us what happened in Romans 1, how they all exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Their minds were darkened, and their conduct became corrupt as a result of that. The line of Ham is the illustration of that. It shows the consequences of a darkened mind, of rebellion, of turning from the light. And we see in that the course that history would take in man's rebellion. It would be one of one nation conquering another nation, of the stronger enslaving the weaker. Empires would be built. Nations would rise and fall. History would be characterized by war, aggression, oppression, and Nimrod would become the great illustration of tyrants down through history. Men, driven by pride, driven by a hunger for glory and wealth, would crush other nations and peoples. Nimrod really is more than just an illustration of the great tyrants of history. He is an illustration of the natural man. Who would not be a Nimrod if given the opportunity? Very few. In fact, we see Nimrods in every aspect of our life. At the office, there is a Nimrod, a man who has some authority over others and uses it, lords it over those under his charge, or the husband in the family who lords it over his wife and his children, or perhaps the wife who lords it over the husband and the children. He is a reminder of what man is. In a chapter without hope, a reminder that man's hope is not in man. But that's where men so often put their hope, where they seek it, in men or in the institutions of men, in government or political systems. Today, many people hope in government. They look to politics to solve their problems. Government is of God. Government is good. It has been given to man in order to preserve order and to promote the general welfare of a nation. And we need good government. As citizens of this government, we need to be vigilant to keep government on the right track. But as we see from our passage, government can become too powerful and consume a nation rather than protect and promote it. Government is not the solution to man's problem. which fundamentally is not economic, it's not social, but spiritual. It is sin. And only God can solve that problem. And He has. That's the third lesson. The Table of Nations shows the scope of God's concern and dimensions of His salvation. And that's why the line of Shem is so important. From it, the Savior would come. We don't actually see that in chapter 10. As I said, it's a chapter without hope. But it prepares us for chapters 11 and 12, where God calls one man, Abraham, out of spiritual darkness, out of paganism, out of the nations, to form a new nation. We don't have that nation listed in this table of nations. It will be created out of that nation, out of one man, and that one nation would be the source of the light of the world and the hope of the nations listed here. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that that was fulfilled in our Lord. What's interesting about that is this one who would be a light to the nations is a light and a fulfillment of that prophecy in Galilee, in Israel, among His own people, those who were to be a light to the nations. That light within that nation had grown very dim. It was a dark land when He came. He is the light to the nations. And because Christ came and died for sinners and paid the penalty in His own death for our sins, a penalty which was a punishment that was a penal substitutionary atonement, one in which He paid for our sins in His own death, because of that, Paul could write to the Ephesians, to Gentiles, that though they had been far off, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Everything in this chapter helps us to appreciate that, to appreciate the grace of God. The cross of Christ, the grace of God, has brought men near, brought them into the tents of Shem, to spiritual blessing and eternal life. The political season has begun. We have had one convention. We will see another beginning tomorrow. And one phrase that we have heard is the phrase, the big tent. Well, the truly big tent is the tent of God's grace. In it, the nations are truly united. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes those beloved and chosen by God as being Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. That's the grace of God. That's the sovereign grace of God that can draw all kinds of men from every part of the world, from the darkest regions of the world, into His family. That's sovereign grace. Ask yourself why it is that you were born in this time and this place. Why were you not the son or the daughter of an ancient Scythian living long ago out on the steppes of Russia, away from the law and the prophets, away from the temple, worshiping pagan gods? Why is it that you were not born today in some dark region of this world or some dark part of this city? Why were you born in your family, with all the opportunities to receive the light of the gospel, which has gone out throughout the whole world? And why is it that you received it, that you believed it? Answer, the sovereign grace of God. This chapter raises possibilities that ought to give us pause and appreciation for the grace of God. All that we have, all that we are, is traceable to the grace of God. You are here this morning, hearing the Word of God expounded, perhaps feebly, but the Word of God read and expounded by the grace of God. And so if there is someone here this morning without Christ who has not received the gospel, He is the light of the world. He is the only light of the world. He is the only Savior of the world. And whoever comes to Him, whoever believes in Him, will be received by Him. All who come to him will be received, and none will be cast out. Regardless of how far they live, how far outside of the light they are, regardless how great their sin may be, all who come through faith in Christ are received by him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning without Christ, believe in him, be saved, and receive life everlasting. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to live in a very dark world as his lights, his reflections of grace and truth. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. Consider a passage like this, which at first glance is difficult, and yet a passage that, as we reflect upon it, reminds us of your grace, of your sovereignty, of your care. And Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we were a people far off, a people in darkness. And we would be in darkness still, apart from your sovereign grace that placed us in a place and time when we heard the gospel, that gave us the power to receive that gospel. We thank you for that. We thank you that in time, the fullness of time, you sent your Son into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, to suffer the penalty of the law for sinners, sinners scattered abroad over the face of the earth, and in that death through the cross to draw them to himself, draw them into the blessings promised to Shem, the blessings of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the grace that brings us from such a far place to such a wonderful place, your family. And we live lives that please you. And Father, if there be any attending this place at this time that do not know Christ, give them no rest or peace until they find rest in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.